Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Got Bibles at the back. Jesus said, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be with you also." So since we have his majestic presence with us, let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word and how you've opened up your word. We ask, dear Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us, Lord, and tell us all that you have intended for us tonight. We ask, dear Lord, that as it is your will, that you be heard, that I be out of the way, that just your Spirit would speak to us through the words, Lord, that you've had me learn and digest and apply. We just ask, dear Lord, that you'd bring forth your word in power by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Acts chapter 17. I like this chapter. It's a very fun chapter. There's an awful lot going on in the chapter. Last time, we had looked at the ministry in Berea and how the Bereans, being more noble or high-minded than those in Thessalonica, received the word as they did in Thessalonica, but then also checked. And they were checking up on Paul. We probably, if he was in our presence now, we might not think the first thing that we ought to do is check Scripture to see if Paul's right, because we'd maybe assume that he just would be. So tonight, we're going to look at Paul, and we're going to check him with Scripture. We're going to be Bereans, because Paul's going to check himself also to see if he's being a Berean as well. And I think you'll see how the Lord, Holy Spirit will bring all of this about. To the end of growth, from the newest believer from the most pagan area to a believer deeply seated with the Lord, what the Lord has for each. So let's look into the Lord's Word. Acts chapter 17, we're looking at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman from Damaris, named Damaris, and others with them. Okay. I find it much easier to pronounce Hebrew names than Greek ones, but such as it is, we'll move on. Paul arrives at Athens. He's alone, remember? I remember the pastor had given a encouraging word to the church that I had been at to have the different people in fellowship to seek out the people who are kind of by themselves. Just kind of there. And I didn't really think that I would be the one singled out that way because I was there by myself. So I'm walking to my car and this woman calls out to me, "The Lord be with you." And then I looked over at her and she said, "Well, I saw you were alone." And I said, "I'm never alone. The Lord's with me." And she smiled and went on her way. But it's true. Paul isn't just alone. The Lord is with him. And we're about to see immediate evidence. Because in this first sentence, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit, until you were born again and have that new spirit," your spirit is dead. Your spirit won't be provoked. Sin's not going to provoke you a bit. It won't bother you. As a matter of fact, you can get to the place where you're totally cold to it. But his spirit, given to him by God, is provoked within him. Now that word provoked actually means to stir up to anger. He's not just, "It bothers me." He's mad. Let's see what he does with it. Bible says, "Be angry and don't sin." There are some things that should provoke us. Let's see if this is one of them. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. When you become a believer, it's amazing how some of the things that you enjoyed in the past can really upset you, and even upset you when you see it in someone else, doing the very things that you've done yourself. I know I've seen that. I've had the occasion to see within our children things that come out, and they really bother me because there are some things that I've done before. So I look at that and I go, "Ugh, don't want to relive that again." Now, while Paul was never an idolater, he did blindly follow what he thought was the Lord, when really he was following laws and decrees that could not save. Is this going to upset him? Sure it is. "Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews." That seems to be what he does on his regular basis. You look right through Scripture, first thing he does, goes into the synagogue. He sees this, but why is he reasoning with the Jews about what's provoking him? Not said, but the illusion is they're participating in it. "And the Gentile worshipers as well," not just the Jews there, "and in the marketplace daily." I like that word "daily" because we do see it in Berea. They check the Scriptures daily. Every day he's going about this as his regular work. He knows what the Lord has set apart for him to do, and that is to minister. I love when I hear different people say, well, you know, this thing happened today. This person just out of the blue asked for prayer. They said that, as a matter of fact, it happened to me just the other day. Someone said, well, I know you're a praying person, and I wanted to tell you about this. Well, praise God, because it brings out an opportunity. It wasn't as though I was putting up a little banner that said, I'm a praying person.
Yeah,
it's just the thing that the Lord has brought about, because it wasn't of me. I tell you that for sure. And also, the opportunity Curtis had to witness to his hairdresser. Is that right?
Yes. I prefer the term barber.
Hairdresser. Barber. Sorry, barber. Can we get that in there a little deeper? Okay. Barber. Okay. He's reasoning with them also in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Open air preaching, teaching, anybody he can talk to. Well, how do you get to that place? How do you end up at that place? How do you just decide, I'm going to go talk to anybody on any given day? Well, because he was commanded to. The Lord himself personally appointed him to preach. And he's doing his job. He's going about it. As we think of the end of Matthew, go ye therefore into all the world. Let's remember our job too. Our job isn't just simply the place that we're at, but it's the people that we come in contact with. Those that happened to be there. Do you think it was a coincidence? I like what the rabbis say. Coincidence is not a kosher word. With the Lord, everything is planned in his mind. He knows every detail. Nothing ever catches him by surprise. He has everything planned to the minute, and when he does something, he takes action on it quickly. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. The idea is suddenly. He didn't mean quickly like it was 2,000 years ago quickly. Seems like a long time to us, but even that is nothing to God. But suddenly, all at once, it'll happen. That's what we look forward to. His sudden calling us up into heaven. Verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Let's define who these people are first. The Epicureans are philosophers. They pursued pleasure as the chief purpose in life. They valued most of all the pleasure of a peaceful life, free of pain, free of conflict, free of disturbing passions and superstitious fears, including the fear of death, which they considered a superstition. They did not deny the existence of gods, but believed they had nothing to do with men. Does that sound at all like people nowadays? Seeking for the next pleasure, wanting to have an absence of conflict, thinking that that's peace, and believe in anything that's out there, but nothing really does anything to you. There's lots of gods, lots of this, lots of that, but it has no effect on mankind. We see that all around us, and it's growing within the world. Epicureans, we still use that term today, an Epicurean, a pleasure seeker. The Stoics, also philosophers, they're pantheists, meaning they believe in everything as a god, very similar to Hinduism, actually, in some ways. They put a great emphasis on moral sincerity and a high sense of duty. They cultivated a spirit of proud dignity and believed that suicide was better than a life lived with less dignity. The Stoics believed that everything was God. And I mean everything. And God was in everything. Sounds an awful lot like the recent philosophy of Star Wars. So they believed in all things, good or evil, were from God, and so nothing should be resisted. And they believed that there was no particular direction or destiny for mankind. So this is the groups, primarily, that are talking with Paul. Pleasure seekers, and those that have a feeling of moral obligation, yet with no direction at all. Let's continue on. Verse 18, toward the end of the verse, "And some of them said, 'What does this babbler want to say?'" Clearly some not impressed. "Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them of Jesus and the resurrection.'" Pretty good place to start, isn't it? We'll move on. "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus." This is also referred to as Mars Hill. This is a place, well, we'll see what Scripture says about it in just a moment. "They took him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else," that'd be their free time, "in nothing else, but either to tell or hear some new thing." That's what the Areopagus is about. A think tank of sorts. Similar maybe to Cambridge or Oxford in England. Or different things that have gone by less lofty titles here, there, and everywhere. A gathering place for ideas. So this is the place Paul is taken to. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" That's not necessarily a good thing for them. Jesus very often spoke out against religion. He spoke of relation, not religion. James reminds us what true religion is: taking care of orphans and widows. True religion. "However," he says, "I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," just think about that for just a second. What are the objects of their worship? Things they made with their hands. The Bible also says they worship the gods who are not and the demons which are. So what are the objects of their worship? Stones, intended to represent a demonic belief. So let's keep the full truth in mind. "So I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," and this is what provoked him, remember, "I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They didn't want to leave anyone out accidentally. So they made up an altar to an unknown God. Now, at this point, I do need to tell you a little bit about commentators and this part of the Bible. Commentators have basically two flavors to interpret this part of the Bible. One looks at it and says, Paul is about to give this long lecture which will give you the basis upon how to preach to those who don't believe. The other gives this as a mistake by Paul that he later repents of in 1 and 2 Corinthians. However, commentators aren't that great, to be honest. We're going to use the Bible as its own commentary. And the key word to understand everything that comes forward from this is Paul's spirit within him that is provoked. Let's remember that as we go forward. We're going to see a progression, just as we have seen before, a progression with these people, a progression with Paul himself. And where the Bible records something that is not true, it also makes it very clear that it is not. So as we go through, I hopefully got your ears on now, as we're going to look through this and see what it says. Let's see what the word says. I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. He's using this as a launching point. He's not actually saying that altar or that thought or that idea of there's one extra God in the pantheon. He's not saying that. He's using it to move into this ministry. The God that you don't know about. You say you have this image or this altar, but I'm going to tell you what you really don't know, though you have named that you don't know something. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now he tells them about God. God, who made the world. You remember in Acts, they're freed from prison. They come back and they pray to God. And their prayer isn't, thank you, Lord, for releasing Peter. Their prayer is, God, maker of heaven and earth and all that is in it. What do we have here? Paul returning back to that heart of worship, making it right from the beginning, establishing to them who God is. Just as important as it is for us today or for our kids when they go into school and Genesis 1:1 is challenged. Did God really make the heavens and the earth? It's always been here. He's starting right there. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not need temples made with hands. That probably echoes to your mind Solomon proclaiming the same thing at the dedication of the temple. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Remember, he causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. There's your eradication of racism right there. To dwell on the face of the earth and determined their pre-appointed times. He has pre-appointed times for each of us, for different things within our life. He knows when they are. We don't. We'd like that information. But sometimes it's enough that Dad knows. Sometimes we understand that better when we're kids. Well, I don't know how this is going to work, but Dad knows. And you just trust. Well, same thing for how we take our opportunities that he gives. I've been waiting for the Lord to give me an answer to a certain question I had in mind. He just did right now. He has the time appointed. Just trust. He's got it under hand. Completely. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Well, now why would we throw that in there? We probably wouldn't even think of that. But the Lord has. the boundaries of their dwellings, how far we're intended to go. As parents, looking to children, we want to establish boundaries so that they can remain safe within them. I see this as much the same thing. The Lord has set the boundary of where He wants us and how He wants us to be within that boundary, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. And which just rings to me, Jesus, seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and the door will be open. If we will with our whole heart, that is the requirement of the Lord. He doesn't want part of your heart. He wants all of it, because He has to replace it. Replace the heart of stone with the heart of flesh, so that you can worship Him in spirit and truth from your heart. May He break that ground up in each of us. Though He is not far from each one of us, that's encouraging. Because if you think about this group, who's the last person in this group of people that you would expect would come to the Lord? One of the leaders of the think tank. And one of the leaders of the think tank, Dionysus, comes to the Lord. Okay. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also His offspring. Now, who he's quoting here is Epimenides from Crete, about 600 BC, roughly the time of Isaiah. He's actually quoted by Paul twice. The other time is in Titus 1:12, where he warns Titus about the people from Crete. And he gives a quote again from Epimenides. He also quotes here Erastus, who is from 310 BC. Now, he's obviously using their quotes in the same way that he did at the beginning, to the unknown God. He's not quoting them exactly, because they didn't believe in God, and they weren't talking about the Lord God. But Paul is. He's saying something that would be familiar to them, so that they would understand. And just as Caiaphas, in his role of being high priest, said that it is best if one man should die for the nation. He didn't realize that he was speaking prophetically, but it was true. Just not the way that he had thought of or applied it. Is this fact true? Well, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Yes. For we are also His offspring. Yes. Was their intent when they first said it right? No. Is it correct here, in proper context? Yes. Therefore, verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. It's that idea of, okay, let's say you have a tree. You're going to cut down the tree, you're going to take this part of the tree, carve it up, cover it in gold, and say, that's our God. We're going to take this part of the tree, carve it up, make it fuel for the fire that we're going to cook dinner over. Take this part of the tree, cut it into a chair and sit on it. It's all one tree. None of it's God. Men try to devise God with their hands and minds constantly. Well, my God wouldn't do that. Well, your God's not able to do anything if your God isn't the one Lord who is true. Verse 30, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. What does he mean here? Does he mean that he overlooked vast periods of time and whole peoples? No. He overlooked what? Person's time. where they had a choice, they went wrong. We all have that amount of time. Now what? But now commands all men everywhere to repent. They know what repent means. He has not hit them with the law. He has not covered the law with them, though the law is a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. But he has mentioned God. He's mentioned repentance. He's mentioned Christ as a man who died and was resurrected. You can't ignore the fact that he died if he was resurrected. He now commends all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all of us by raising him from the dead. Christ is the proof. Paul knows. He got a chance to see him, behold him, be taught by him. He's an eyewitness and personally appointed. As John had said, we talk to you of he who we have handled and seen, heard from. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. We have possibly two different types of people here. We have those who mock, obviously, what their type is. Those who want to hear more. Their interest is stimulated, but not their heart. Because then there are also those who become believers. And let's look at them. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That Areopagite simply means that he was one of the leaders of the Areopagus. So it doesn't mean that he lived in Areopagus. It just simply means he was one of their leaders. As I mentioned before, there were those who looked at this part of Scripture and pointed to 1 Corinthians, the 1st and 2nd chapters. And I do want to spend a minute there, because I think it'll be worth our time. If you'd turn with me, 1 Corinthians. Now, Corinth was the next city that Paul went to after Athens. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians, first chapter, and verse 17, starting there. And I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible. The Amplified's kind of nice in that if you look up, like in a keyword Bible, your verbs or certain nouns, it will show you the different options there are, meanings of that word from Strong's Concordance, and it gives you sometimes a more full feeling of what is intended there, whereas in English, when you directly translate it, you get one word as opposed to perhaps several that could apply. For Christ, the Messiah, sent me not to baptize, but to evangelize. Now he's kind of dealing with an issue and a problem in Corinth where they've said, well, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. And he reminds them, Paul wasn't crucified for you. Was Paul crucified? No. We're of Christ. Is Christ's body divided? No. For Christ sent me out not to baptize, to evangelize, by preaching the glad tidings, the gospel, and that not with verbal eloquence, lest the cross of Christ should be deprived of force and emptied of power. Now, some commentators say that that was what Paul had done before. There's a, I don't know how quite to call him, Chuck Missler. He doesn't like to be called a teacher. He certainly doesn't like to be called a pastor because he's afraid of the things that James said regarding both. However, when I first was coming to the Lord, he dealt in an area that he liked to call gray area on some spurious subjects. And just like the people from the Areopagus, Mars Hill, Areopagus. Some of those people were drawn in, perhaps by the way that Paul approached them. He didn't preach to them simply the cross and Christ crucified, which he's going to get into in 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter. But I want you to know he is not rebuked in any way by the Lord, nor is there anything wrong in what he said. Everything that he said there was correct. He preached Christ. He preached the resurrection. He preached that God was the creator of the universe and wanted all men to repent. Good news. Move forward with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in the first verse. Again from the Amplified. As for myself, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony and evidence or mystery, secret of God, in lofty words of eloquence or human philosophy and wisdom, for I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I mentioned at the beginning, for Paul, there's a progression. When he gets here, he's troubled. He may be troubled at how few came to Christ in Athens. But he did what he was supposed to. He presented the word. It was the Holy Spirit that went out and did not come back void. For there were those who were joined to him. When he gets here, now he's writing to them. He's not actually there anymore. He's writing to them. If he was there, he'd be talking to them. So as he has progressed in his journey in life, and looking back, you might say that he is wanting to be less of Paul and more of Christ. Less of eloquence, more of cross. I think the idea that there's an error in his speech is an error. For the Lord used it, and those were saved. Does he then look at, I resolve to preach Christ and him crucified? Yes. But that isn't all that Paul has to say, even in Corinth. Because when you get to the end of it, he talks about the resurrection. He talks about the rapture. He talks about our life in Christ. And he instructs this church throughout that is in the middle of, well, sin city of its day, Corinth. Do you have something in mind that you can think of to correlate that to? I'll leave you to that. The Lord had a progression for Paul. When he is done in Athens, you can tell by his writing in Corinth that he sought the Lord deeper. There was nothing in error in what he said, but he sought the Lord deeper. And just like the Bereans, let us dig deeper. Let us grow more daily. Let us go from, for me, that one place of this outside sort of gray area kind of thing being talked about, into learning who Jesus is fully. Not just having an idea of him. Not thinking, well, that's something I would like to do, but that is my heart and that is who I am now. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the clarity your Holy Spirit gives us into your word. And we just ask, Lord, that you'd help us to always remember your word gives the best answer about what you have to say. Blessed be your name. In Jesus' name, amen.